Let me begin with Catholic baptism. Now, I have in front of me, and I don't want to read it verbatim, I have three particular quotes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, but in essence, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about their form of baptism is that a person is reborn or born again or regenerated in the waters of baptism, and they teach that includes infants. Now, let's just stop 1 minute and ponder this, because they do include infants, really what they're saying is one can be born again without faith in Jesus, because an infant cannot have faith in Jesus. If you know very much at all about the New Testament, you know how strangely different to the New Testament that is. That is not the message of the New Testament for sure. So there should automatically be flags that would come up, or alarm bells, speed bumps, whatever you want to call it. There's a problem here. And as we're about to see, this is a counterfeit form of getting reborn. Now, this is very significant. And the Eucharist says that it preserves, increases, and renews the life of grace received at baptism. So everything begins, according to Catholicism, at infant baptism. And that's really when most of the Catholics are water baptized, such as myself. That's when I was water baptized as a Roman Catholic. I was taught, and I believed, I was born again at infant baptism, that is, until I started to read the Catholic Bible. So let's look at this, and let's find out what the Bible has to say, because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 states that it's the Scriptures that's given for correction, doctrine, training in righteousness, and reproof. And verse 17 says that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped or complete, says the Greek, complete with the Scriptures alone. So we don't need so-called sacred tradition. All we need is the Scriptures. So if you believe you need something else, you must not obviously be a man of God. So the Roman Catholic Church had to depart from Scripture for their infant baptism, and they do that by appealing to what they call the Church Fathers. And while it's certainly true that the so-called Church Fathers did believe in infant baptism, it is likewise true that it is not supported at all in the Bible. In the Bible, the Christian standard for all teaching states that a person must first believe on Jesus before they're Christian baptized. I was recently talking with a man that I gave a salvation tract to who actually believed in infant baptism. I pulled out my keys and I threw them up in the air and came back into my hand, and I said, if I call my keys a watermelon, it would not make it a watermelon. And if you call infant baptism baptism, it does not make it Christian baptism. You're just labeling that, but that's not the message of the Bible. So what we have here, the Roman Catholic Church, first of all, has to depart from the Word of God for infant baptism support, which is a violation in itself, but then they do something that is by inference. They state that it's quite possible, quote-unquote, that household, as it is used in the New Testament, included infants. Now, of course, other denominations likewise say that. And by the way, I do want to say, besides Roman Catholics, the Lutherans believe that infants are regenerated in the waters of infant baptism. And this whole idea that a person is saved in the waters of baptism is called baptismal regeneration in theology. But this is absolutely foreign to Scripture, as I already stated. Now, let's look at this term, household. Well, the Lord Jesus, one of the many times that miracles were performed around him, in John chapter 4, there was a boy, the son of a man that went to Jesus that was dying, and he received a miracle and he was healed. And the Bible says, John 4:53, your son will live, quote unquote. So he and all his household believed. So everybody in that household had faith. It wasn't anything with the exception of those that believed. They all had faith. That's how the term household is used. It's just like that in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Now, listen to this. I'm going to give you an exact quote. This is Acts 18, 8. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So here we have it again. The usage of the term household is inclusive of people who believed in Jesus before they were water baptized. Very important. Well, that's consistent, very, very consistent with the criterion set down by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. And in that passage, Jesus was telling the apostles to make disciples, and then after the disciples are made, to baptize them. So what does it take to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Luke 14, 27 says, to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you have to take up your cross and follow Jesus. So that's only possible if a person has faith. And that's shown repeatedly, sometimes in a little bit different words, but nonetheless, that is consistently taught all throughout the entire New Testament. All of the apostles taught the same. There were no exceptions, including Peter. Peter never contradicted what Paul taught or what John taught. They were all consistently teaching what Jesus taught them and what the Spirit of God taught them. So here we have another conflict to this idea of Catholic baptism. And let me add a fourth one. And this is Cornelius. And I think this is a very significant one. And everyone out there, please remember Cornelius the centurion, the Roman centurion. And you can read of him in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius would have been the kind of person you would want for your next door neighbor. He was a God-fearing man. He gave generously to the poor. He was not the kind of person that would cause trouble in a neighborhood, just the opposite. He was a very respectable person because he was over 100 soldiers. But nonetheless, an angel appeared to him one day and told him where to send to get Peter. And Peter would come and give him a message whereby he and his household would be saved. Now, you don't find this information out about the angel until you get to Acts 11, verse 14. Acts 11, verse 14 is a very important verse to know about if you're going to study Cornelius and his salvation. So finally, long story short, Peter arrives. Peter's preaching his sermon to Cornelius and the household. And you can imagine the anticipation in them. They've been waiting for days to Peter arrive. He finally did come. And Peter is telling them what they need to know so they can be saved. Obviously, if you were there in his shoes, especially after an angel appeared to you, you would be taking in every single word he spoke. So here's the most important verse. It's Acts 10:43. Okay, here we go. Listen. It says, all the prophets testify about him, that's Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, at that moment, not only Cornelius, but the others there believed. They had faith in who? In Jesus. And we know they got forgiven because they got filled with the Holy Spirit. God filled them with the Holy Spirit instantly. In a moment's time, boom. And since God would never fill a child of the devil with his Holy Spirit, we know, therefore, that they were saved. They got saved. And if you keep reading in Acts chapter 10 from verse 43 to the end of the chapter, you will find out that they were afterwards water baptized. So they were saved before and without water baptism. Now, this is very significant to know. Now, let me just deviate just for a moment, because there are a lot of people out there, such as Church of Christ people, who magnify water baptism and say you're not saved until you get water baptized. Well, first of all, I think the primary way that we know that's false is because a person has to contact the blood of Jesus to get set free from their sin addictions and to be saved. And I know not only for myself, but basically every other person that I ever talked to that did get saved, they were saved at the point of repentance and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was then that they were set free from their sin addictions, showing they contacted the blood of Jesus. Then afterwards, they were water baptized. So one is forgiven before and without water baptism. But what did Peter say about all this? Three times, Peter spoke about getting forgiven of sins. Acts 2:38. Now, that's the big verse they all focus in upon. Acts 2:38, but there's two other times. Acts 3:19 and Acts chapter 10, verse 43. I already read verse 43. And Acts 3:19 is similar. It does not mention water baptism, just like Acts 10:43 doesn't. Now, the problem is Acts chapter 2, verse 38 does mention water baptism, and it mentions repentance. So people see that, and they think, aha, you have to be baptized, you have to repent, and this is all part of belief. Well, certainly belief in Jesus is an umbrella term, no question. It's an umbrella term. It does include repentance. But we could see by comparing Scripture with Scripture, it does not include water baptism, as with Cornelius. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 actually is referring to the repentance which brings forgiveness of sins. And we know that because there are other verses that actually exclude faith in Jesus and talks about salvation and only mentions repentance, such as 2 Peter 3:9. God's not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. So if you have repentance there, you won't perish. In other words, you will have salvation, you'll get forgiven. So that's understood, therefore, that it's under the umbrella of faith in Jesus. But we have another very clear proof that water baptism does not bring forgiveness of sins, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And that one is also somewhat known, and that is the repentant thief. Now, Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, to the person that went to Jesus directly, did not go to Mary, who was at the foot of the cross, went directly to Jesus like Jesus taught elsewhere. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. So he went directly to Jesus, and Jesus forgave him. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. But how can that be? How can that be if you have to be water baptized to get forgiven? Now, I was having a discussion in a person's home, and everything kind of blew up. They're all kind of yelling and screaming and commotion, and people rushed out of the building. But in the midst of all the final chaos that occurred, the young man, probably in his late 20s that I was talking with, he brought up John chapter 3, verse 5. Now, he and I's talking, nobody else is listening, only him and me. And I said, you have to understand John 3, 5 in light of other scriptures. And if we do that with the repentant thief, somehow, some way, the repentant thief meant that condition about water without water baptism. And he said, how is that possible? What else could it be if not baptism? But it's over in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. I'll give it to you now, but back then I couldn't give the exact reference. I did tell him Ephesians 5, but this is what the passage says. Husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. So here we see water is mentioned, but not in conjunction with baptism. Now, John 3:5, therefore, does not mean water baptism, although that's a verse the Catholic Church and other ones, non-Catholics, would use and try to make it say one is not born again until they get water baptism. It's wrong, because Cornelius was born again. The dying thief was born again, likewise, without water baptism. Okay, so here's another one, and here's a very clear and powerful argument that refutes baptismal regeneration that a lot of people have never seen. Now, I thank Almighty God. He revealed this to me. I was memorizing scripture, and all of a sudden, boom, two words popped off at me, and that is Jesus sending Paul. Now, listen to this. This is Acts chapter 28, 17 and 18. Jesus said to the apostle Paul, I am sending you, notice those words, I am sending you, to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Okay, so you get all that by faith in Jesus. Now, the apostle Paul stated something else as he was writing the Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians 1:17. About Jesus sending him. Now listen to this very carefully. Very important verse, especially when you compare it with Acts 26, 17, and 18. He said this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Let's just stop and ponder this. So you get all the things in Acts chapter 26, 17, and 18 by faith in Jesus, and he was able to accomplish all that by preaching the gospel, but the gospel does not include water baptism. And we know it doesn't because he's writing a church group, as I mentioned, Corinth. And he said, 1 Corinthians 1:14-16, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. So everybody at Corinth was begotten or born again through the gospel. And this is another important scripture to remember this. Remember this scripture, 1 Corinthians 4:15. A person is begat spiritually or born again. It's the same exact Greek term found in John 3:3, 3:5, and 3:7. Same term. And 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, all those at Corinth were born again or begat through his gospel preaching. But remember, we just seen in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that excluded water baptism. If you compare scripture with scripture, there's no way in the world that the Catholic Church is right. Now grab hold of this, folks. Listen to this. The Roman Catholic Church, as with everything else, they pronounce an anathema, which means condemned to hell, on all those who would disagree with them, and that includes this issue of water baptism and their concept of even infants being born again at water baptism. In other words, you got to believe like them, or they're condemning you to hell. So, I mean, this is extreme error, super extreme error, something that should really cause great alarm and concern. If you're a Christian and you know Catholics, please share this information with them because they need to know about salvation because their concept of water baptism comes right back to their understanding of salvation. Now, in Catholicism, they believe that salvation is connected with their sacraments, Mary, and being a Catholic. And of course, one of the sacraments in Roman Catholicism would be baptism. This issue alone is enough, it should be enough, to shake a person loose from Catholicism. Folks, remember, you're not to deviate from the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, and there is no infant baptism anywhere in the New Testament. That is not Christian teaching. It's not in the Bible. It's not there. So you should be dogmatic and stand like a rock on the Word of God. It's not there. It's not Christian. Nobody should be, quote-unquote, baptized as an infant. That's really not baptism anyhow. You could call it baptism. It's not baptism. I don't really know what it is. It's a counterfeit, quote-unquote, baptism, but it's really not Christian baptism. All right. So let me move on. Next, I'd like to address the issue of statues and images in a Roman Catholic Church. I'd like to begin with a quote. Now, this is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2132. Quote, the Christian veneration of images is not contrary to the first commandment, which proscribes idols. Indeed, the honor rendered to an image passes to its prototype, and whoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed by it, unquote. Now, let me say that last part one more time. The Roman Catholic Church believes that honor and veneration is passed on through an image to the person that it represents. That's why in Catholicism, especially on Good Friday, everybody in the congregation goes up before a crucifix, bows before and kisses the feet of what they believe to be Jesus hanging on the cross. That's everybody in the entire congregation on Good Friday. So every single person there is bowing before an image in violation to the Ten Commandments. Now we have two versions of the Ten Commandments. There's one in Exodus chapter 20 and another one in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and they're both identical in regards to not making an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in the waters below. That's Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8, and Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. The next verse says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. That should set off alarm bells because Catholics bow down to these images. Because I have been vocal on the internet and elsewhere about this issue, people have written in, and these are people trying to defend images in the Roman Catholic Church, and they say to me, Well, don't you know that in the Holy of Holies, there were images right inside the Holy of Holies? Yes, yes, I'm very aware of that. I've read the entire Bible more than one time. I am most definitely aware of that. So they're implying that because God wanted images in the Holy of Holies, images in the Catholic Church are okay. It's not wrong. But you don't see images anywhere in the New Testament church. Nowhere. In fact, this issue of idolatry will damn a person to the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8. So this for sure is a particular sin you want to stay away from. And by the way, that sin is expanded to even greed. If you're greedy, you're an idolater, you must repent of greed, or you will be damned for covetousness. So let's get back over here to this issue of images. So the Roman Catholic Church, they say they don't worship images, but they venerate images. This is all really under their concept of how you are to worship Jesus. If they're using it in relationship to the Lord Jesus, they're not going to try to cloak it. And by the way, officially they use the word venerate. Look the word venerate up, and it's synonymous with worship. Now that's very significant, especially when you're looking at their understanding of Mary, because they openly teach that they venerate Mary. But then they'll turn right around and flip it and say, well, we don't worship her, we venerate her. But the term actually means worship. And Alphonsus Liguori definitely, explicitly taught worship Mary. And that's on evangelicaloutreach.org website. You could actually see the photocopies of that. I am not making this up. And by the way, he's not only a canonized Catholic saint, but he was one of the elite doctors in the Roman Catholic Church. That's a Catholic theologian who they draw teachings from. So here we go. We have a problem here because in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 10, it then goes on reading after it says you're not to bow down or to worship these images. And God says he's going to show love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Well, the context is keeping the commandments, not to bow before and to make these images of anything in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or the waters below. Definitely, without question, violated by the Catholic Church again. So over and over and over and over and over and over and over, there's all kind of scriptural violations because of the Roman Catholic magisterium violating the Word of God. Now, I'm not trying to anger you if you're a Catholic. I'm saying this out of love. I myself was a Catholic. I wanted to stay a Catholic. The problem is the Catholic Bible does not teach Catholicism, but instead it refutes Catholicism. So they don't have actual worship of Jesus. They have idolatry. Now, the Bible says, now this is Jesus. Now, listen to this. In John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. So how do we show our love for Jesus? Jesus said, if you love me, did he say you're to bow before images and kiss the feet of an image of me? Of course, we don't know what Jesus looked like. These images, these pictures, allegedly of Jesus, nobody knows what he looked like. We know as a man of sorrows, we know he was not a physically handsome man from Isaiah, but we don't have very many details. But the point is, Jesus said we show our love to Jesus by obeying him. This is a violation. This is disobedience. So the Roman Catholic Church actually thinks they're venerating and honoring these images, worshiping Jesus, when they're actually committing sin. They're disobeying. They're not showing love. They're doing the opposite. This is a grand deception. There's one grand deception after another, after another, after another in Roman Catholicism. Shocking. And this thing over here with images is another shocking one. And before I forget, I want to make this point as well. I stated earlier in this broadcast, as with all these other doctrines of Catholicism, the magisterium, the Roman Catholic hierarchy, place an anathema on you if you disagree with their beliefs on images. So if you read the Bible and you believe you're not to bow before any idol, any image of anything, heavens above, earth beneath, waters below, if you believe what God's word says and you obey that, and you therefore wisely, correctly reject what the Roman Catholic Church says about images, they condemn you to hell through their anathema at the Council of Trent. And by the way, the Council of Trent was reaffirmed at Vatican Council II. So people might say, well, you got to understand the Council of Trent was hundreds of years ago. Well, that's true. But I think it was in the 1960s that Vatican Council II occurred. That's the last Catholic Church Council. And they reaffirmed the Council of Trent, which of course they would. They believe in all the past Catholic councils. So folks, this issue of images and worshiping Jesus that way should be enough to break you free from Catholicism, especially the idolatry. Revelation 21:8 states that idolaters will go to the lake of fire. You got to repent. You got to get rid of these things. Don't try to worship Jesus that way. You worship Jesus in spirit and in truth by obeying what he commands. And this is a flat-out disobedience. This is not showing love. This is showing anti-love. Another issue. I want to bring this out. Now, this is very important because the Roman Catholic Church does not only bow before images, they kiss images. I happen to mention that in passing. Now, that is definitely a pagan practice. And again, I'm not trying to offend anyone, but it's a pagan practice. You can look in Hosea. I don't have the reference in front of me. But nonetheless, that's what pagans did. They went ahead and they would kiss their idols. So that too is paganistic, definitely non-Christian. The Roman Catholic Church venerates or they worship Mary. They worship, and this is official, they're very open about this, they worship as God the Eucharist. Now imagine that. They worship as God a communion wafer. But there's another one that's very little known, but nonetheless, this also is a false form of worship. And that is, in Roman Catholic circles, Catholics pray to Mary, the saints, and angels. Well, that's not only wrong, but that too is idolatry. Why is it idolatry? It's idolatry because prayer is a form of worship. Now, if you don't believe that, and if I was listening to somebody, I just would not believe what they're saying. And I don't want you just to believe what I'm saying. I want you to verify what I'm saying, and therefore you'll become convinced that what I'm saying is true. It's accurate. If you go to Matthew chapter 6, 5 through 7, very important passage because Jesus refuted the rosary. Let me say that again. The Lord Jesus himself refuted the rosary, which did not begin until about 1,000 years after Jesus resurrected from the grave and ascended into heaven. So nobody for the first 1,000 years prayed the rosary. If the rosary is so important, how did the Christians get along so well without the rosary? But Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, 5 through 7, how to pray and how not to pray. He said that pagans think they will be heard by God by their many words. And that's exactly what the rosary is. It's repetitious prayer, part of which is praying to Mary. When Mary is declared to be our life, our sweetness, and our hope. Now, it gets worse and worse, darker and darker in Catholicism. So not only did Jesus refute the rosary in Matthew 6, 5 through 7, but part of the rosary is the Salve Regina, or the Hail Holy Queen, where Mary is called our life, sweetness, and hope, among other things. And to say she's our life is to say she has a role in salvation, which absolutely, positively, is not only foreign to the New Testament, it's poisonous. If you believe Mary's your life, you will be damned on that point alone. Folks, Jesus is our life. Jesus is our hope of salvation. Jesus is our sweetness. He's our life, sweetness, and hope, not Mary. So I deviated a little bit. Let me get back to the subject here because I wanted to prove that prayer is a form of worship. It's shown right here in Matthew 6, 5 through 7, 5 times. If you look the word pray up, as Jesus taught here, in the Greek, you will find out that it also means worship. So what we have here, now it's not always like that, but here it is. But you will see, and it only makes sense that it would be a form of worship, because you're praying to a God who can hear you, that obviously has power to move in your behalf. Mary cannot hear you. The saints, so-called, cannot hear you, especially these canonized Catholic saints. In the Catholic Church, they have two types of saints. Some of the saints are actual Bible saints. And of course, they're real saints because the Bible would say they're saints. We're talking the apostles. We're talking about the saints in the Old Testament. But then the Roman Catholic Church also prays to angels. Imagine that. They prayed to angels. Let me just stop myself a moment and point this out. Study the prayers in the New Testament from the Christians, and you'll find out they never prayed to any Old Testament saint, nor did they pray to angels. They only prayed to God. John 14:14. It's in some translations. Some of it doesn't have it. But Jesus said, whatever you ask me, in the name of me, I'll give it to you. So John 14:14 actually justifies praying to Jesus, which was the very thing that Stephen did as he was dying, Acts 7:59. So we pray to God. Let's just put it that way. We don't pray to an angel. We don't pray to a saint. We don't pray to anyone but Almighty God, because let's face it, only God is all-knowing. Only God is going to be able to hear and intervene in our prayers to help when we cry out from our heart, going to him in prayer, as we're commanded. In the Bible, we're actually commanded to pray. God wants us to pray. He commands us to pray. But we're to pray the right way. And we're shown here by Jesus how not to pray. And the rosary definitely is not to be prayed. So if you're God-fearing, immediately stop this rosary stuff. Get rid of the beads. You don't need the rosary beads. You go directly to God. And don't pray some kind of memorized prayer or something off of a prayer card. You pray from your heart to God. A spontaneous prayer. Not a memorized, empty prayer. You pray to God. And this is part of worship. And we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And this is all under that heading. So we see there's problems with water baptism in the Catholic churches. Problems with the images. Especially, imagine this, not only is it not worship, it's actually idolatry. What an awesome difference from what sincere Catholics have been taught. Folks, you have been betrayed. You're sincere, you're trusting, but the people that you're trusting have betrayed you. Go to the Bible, read the New Testament, change according to the message of the Bible. Put all your faith in Jesus. Submit to him. Follow him. Love him based on the word of God by obeying his commands. Unashamedly confess him as your Lord and do his will as shown in the New Testament. That is what you need to do. All right, so let's move on. Let me give some good scriptures for Catholics to know. I mentioned before that I read the Bible, and as a consequence, I left Catholicism. Somebody out there might be saying, wait a minute. Well, tell me, what is it you've seen in the Bible that shook you? Well, the final straw was what happened at Fatima, Portugal. I read about that Marian apparition, which occurred in 1917, where Mary proclaimed herself to be our refuge and the way that will lead us to God. And I knew I would go to hell if I believed that, because I knew John 14:6. So John 14:6 is a very important verse for Catholics to know. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if Jesus says he's the life here, how come in the rosary, Mary is proclaimed our life? She's not our life. Jesus is our life. Mary didn't shed her blood for you. It was Jesus. Mary didn't resurrect from the grave. Jesus resurrected. Mary's not on the throne. Jesus is the one sitting at the right hand of the Father. And it says in Hebrews 1 that he sat down after he provided purification for sins. And he did that through his blood. So Jesus is our life. Remember that. That's John 14:6. Now, I would start really, if I wanted to give a big listing, I would start, as I referred to before, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, because it lays the groundwork that fundamentally everything's supposed to come back to the scripture. All Christian teachings to be based on the word of God, and one is automatically invalidated by departing from scripture. That means church councils, the church fathers, the popes, the canonized saints, all of it. And also it says that the man of God is thoroughly equipped or complete for every good work with the scriptures alone. And that's why we see in the book of Acts that Paul reasoned from the scriptures. And not only him, other ones, what did they do? They quoted the Bible. They quoted the scriptures. Even Jesus did that. Imagine, folks, Jesus quoted scripture. for various reasons. I mean, this is a shocking endorsement of the Word of God. Now, Catholics say this. Now, grab hold of this. Catholic, part of Catholic propaganda is that the Catholic Church gave us the Bible. Well, that's ridiculous. Absolutely foreign to the Bible, but some people will swallow that because they don't know. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 show that the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. That's referring to what we call the Old Testament. So the Old Testament scriptures were given to the Jews, not the Catholic Church. And the Old Testament actually comprises most of the Bible. So what about the New Testament? And by the way, before I get to the New Testament, the Jews rejected the Apocrypha. Now, the Catholic Church includes 7 books. It's not in the Protestant Bible. They have 46 instead of 39. And those extra books are called the Apocrypha. But even that's a contradiction because in 2 Maccabees 12, which they use for praying for the dead, the people there that were to be prayed for, they died with idols on them, which means they committed mortal sin. According to Catholicism, they went to hell, not purgatory. Therefore, it's not going to do you any good to pray for them. So again, there's more problems upon more problems. It's a mountain of problems for Roman Catholicism. But the New Testament, clearly, without question, was written by people that did not believe Roman Catholic doctrine, nor did they practice the things that's practiced in Roman Catholicism. So the New Testament was not written by Catholics. The Old Testament was not written by Catholics. The Bible did not come from the Catholic Church. But the big issue is, who's obeying the scriptures? It's not how we got it. I thank the Lord that God used all these people one way or another, and God can use unsaved people as he used Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, a wicked idolater. It actually says in Jeremiah that he was, quote-unquote, God's servant. But the issue is, as my granny told her priest that was trying to get her to come back to the Catholic Church as she was laying in a hospital, and there were no visiting hours, so he went in to visit my grandmother when no one else is around. Oh, Granny had the right answer. My grandmother told the priest, the issue is, who's obeying the Bible? Amen. That's my point, too. Who's obeying the Bible? It's certainly not the Roman Catholic Church. All right, so I want to say one thing I neglected to say before, so I'm going to backtrack just for a minute, and I'll pick up with more scriptures in a moment. So we're dealing with images again. I neglected to say that part of images is in the Roman Catholic Church. They elevate a Mary statue on a platform, and they proceed by procession down a street with it. You've probably seen pictures of it where they have a Mary procession. Now, this is all around the world. You go to YouTube, and you can see these. I have a bunch of these pictures on the website, eomin.org. You can see them if you go to the Catholic section. This is exactly how idolaters committed idolatry in the Old Testament. Exactly the same way. Okay, so now that I said that, I want to get back to some scriptures over here that would also be important for Catholics to know besides the one I shared. Another one is Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus said, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. So he did not say, come to Mary to get to me. He said, come to me. And he'll give us rest. For Catholics to think you go to Mary to get to Jesus, that is an error. We get grace by going to God, not through Mary. Mary's not the mediatrix of all graces. So another scripture for that is 1 Peter 5:5. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So God gives grace. Mary doesn't give grace. God gives grace directly. Notice when Peter preached to Cornelius, which I referred to earlier, Acts 10:43 is the crowning verse in his sermon. Mary was not mentioned. They got saved without any mention of Mary. Now, this is the person supposed to be the first pope in Catholicism. Folks, Peter was not a pope. There were no popes. None. Zero. This is elevated only to falsely exalt Roman Catholicism and their authority. Here's another important verse. Revelation 4:4 shows there's 25 thrones in heaven, gods, and 24 other thrones that are occupied by elders. So 25 thrones in heaven at this point in time. Now, when New Jerusalem is shown to be there in Revelation chapter 22, there's only one throne. But right now, There are 25 thrones, and Mary doesn't have any of them. I know that because the Greek word for the elder is masculine. So there's God and 24 masculine throne possessors, which excludes Mary. So it's not Jesus and Mary on the throne. It's Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father and 24 other thrones, which are all occupied by elders. Okay, so this should be a mind blow. Here's another one. John chapter 2, 1 through 11. Now, this water into wine miracle that Jesus performed, and after he transubstantiated or changed the water into wine, the water into wine did not taste like water, it tasted like wine. Therefore, if the Catholic Church really has a transubstantiation, then their Eucharist should taste like human flesh and human blood, which it does not. It does not taste like that. Therefore, it's counterfeit. I mean, you could claim to have a transubstantiation. That doesn't mean you have it. Amen. Let's see some proof. I want to see something from the Bible, and that is not what Jesus meant in John 6, 53 and 54. So you could check that out if you're interested. But the list goes on and on and on. There are all kind of other scriptures, and here's a good one. I like this one because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary is perpetual virgin. Well, Matthew 1:25 states that Joseph didn't have any sexual union with Mary until she gave birth to a son, and his name was Jesus. So they did have sexual union, but not until after Jesus was born. So that means Mary was not an ever virgin. So I like to tell Catholics, okay, well, they worked themselves into a corner. They painted themselves into a dilemma because they also teach Mary was sinless. Now, if you compare their doctrine of Mary being perpetual virgin to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 3 and 4, it says the wife's body belongs to the husband. The husband's body belongs to the wife, referring to sexual union. So I say to the Catholics, okay, so which are you going to forfeit? Her perpetual virginity or her sinlessness? Because it can't be both, just based on their doctrine and what the Bible says there. But we know Mary was not sinless. Only Jesus was sinless because Romans 3:23. Now here's another good verse for Catholics. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody sinned. Everybody except Jesus, and that includes Mary. Mary was not sinless, and that angers me because it's trying to rob glory away from Jesus. Jesus uniquely was sinless. Mary was a sinner.